Thank you all for just worshiping together today. Simone, thank you. Savannah, Lawrence, and also kids that are going out. What a beautiful time. Can you give them a hand again just for that Christmas concert? They did a great job. Thank you so much. And Rob and Doreen, thank you too. It's just a blessing to have us celebrate Advent, which is the birth of Christ. That's what we're celebrating. James, thanks for leading communion. As the kids are going out though, what I'd like to do, if you came in a little late, pass those guest pads back. And if you don't mind, if you're new, we'd love for you just to sign in and let us know that you're here. If you want to leave your number, your email address, whatever you feel comfortable giving. Those of you online, please do that as well. Email us at office@cbclittleburn, and we'd love to know that you're just worshiping with us today. We have a lot of people who are sick or getting over colds, and we know that you're watching online and worshiping with us, so thank you. Even my wife and one of my sons is sick today, so I know it's been going around. It's either the flu, the cold, or the stomach bug. None of those are good. But here's a good thing. You're getting it done with now so you can celebrate Christmas, hopefully healthy and well enough to open Christmas presents and celebrate Christ. You know, that's what it's all about. I'm going off script here. As we were singing, do you know what the meaning of life is? We have the answer in Scripture. The meaning of life is this: for you to worship and live for God. That's what it's all about. You know, people in this world chase after everything to try to fill that hole in their life. They feel like they have to have something of worth, of value, of a purpose, right? So they go chasing after things like power or pleasure or fortune or fame, trying to get purpose in their life. But what happens? You go running after it and it satisfies for a while. Right? Oh, I got power. I have influence. Ooh, this feels good. Oh, pleasure. Oh, make myself feel good. Wow, I have fortune. Oh, look at all the money I have. Yes. Or fame. I'm so popular, right? But after you live in that a little while and you get older, you get to a point you're like, is this all there is to life? Is this really what the meaning of life is? Is it chased after power or pleasure or money, fortune, or fame? Eventually, people get to the point where they're like, this can't be it. We call it a midlife crisis sometimes. Sometimes it happens when you're older. But God has given us the answer in Scripture that we are part of His family, that you have purpose, that He created you for a purpose, and that is to worship Him, which is what we just did, and also to serve Him, to live for Him, to work for Him, meaning your whole life. Because think about it. What you do for God now has eternal value forever and ever. If you're always chasing after money, chasing after fame, chasing after power or pleasure, those things won't last. Don't you want to be a part of something that means something? Do you guys want that? Yeah, thank you. All right, yes. Yes. And the thing is to have that relationship with God and to be a part of something important, we've been talking about this all morning and singing about it, right? It's all through that relationship and faith in Jesus Christ, right? We are not children of God. The whole world is not children of God. We're children of men, is what Scripture calls it, but we are not children of God. You only become a child of God if you put your faith in Jesus' death, that He paid for the punishment that we deserve, as He bled and died on that cross. He was taking the punishment you and I deserve. If we put our faith and trust that that did pay it all and that He did rise from the dead, showing death does not have victory over us, we don't have to fear death, even though we will die, there is life after death. That's how you get to be a child of God, because Scripture calls it you become adopted into His family, right? So everyone in the world, they're children of men and women, but they're not children of God. Become a child of God, you have to be adopted into His family through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we go into our next psalm, Psalm 15, it talks about what it looks like to be a part of God's family in His house. Now, I don't know about you, but you all, I bet, have house rules in your home. Whether when you had kids and they were growing up, if you're on your own, you're single, or you're empty nesters, you still have house rules. Everybody has them. In my house, we have several rules that are spoken and unspoken, all right? For example, we tell our kids, we tell the truth here, all right? There's no lying, no slandering the other person. Our words need to be wholesome and good. We got to tell the truth, right? Or, hey, everyone helps out with chores. I don't care. Get your butt up, wash the dishes. I don't care if you want to sleep until noon. No, everybody helps out with the chores in our home. Or maybe you have a rule where you're like, hey, everybody who comes in their house needs to take their shoes off, all right? If you don't take your shoes off, you get that glare like, yeah. You guys don't do that? How many of you actually take your shoes off when you get into your home? Woo, a few of us. Okay, so this actually happens in my home, not because we decided it, but because we adopted another culture. When we were living in California in southern Los Angeles, we helped out with this Asian church, and in Asian culture, you take your shoes off. And so we went over to their house all the time, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we just got used to taking our shoes off. So when we moved here in Georgia, if you come to our house, please take your shoes off, okay? But why do we do this? These aren't just rules, aren't they? They're actually the culture of your house. And some of them are good, some of them are bad, some are just, it doesn't matter if you take your shoes off or not, it's just the culture of your house, right? But what they answer is this question: what kind of people live here? Well, Psalm 15 is David standing in the doorway of God's house and actually asking God, God, what are your house rules? What kind of people live in your house? If I'm going to be your adopted son or your adopted daughter, how do you want me to live my life while I'm in your house? Well, God gives us an answer by giving us a song in Psalm 15. So let's turn there now to Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5, and see what it looks like to live in God's house. Those of you online, join us as well. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle or tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Well, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, or that means interest, nor does he take bribes against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is a beautiful song that answers that question, how should I live in God's house? And like I said, David has this beautiful song that expresses what it looks like to live in God's house. Well, let's make something very clear here. This is not works-based salvation. David is not saying, if you do these things, then you'll be saved from judgment to come. That's not what he's talking about here. Okay, we just last week looked at Psalm 14 that told us that there is no one good in the world, no, not one. Everybody is a fool. You and I are fools too. At one time, we were a fool. We didn't do things God's way. Fortunately, he saved us through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is not works-based salvation. This is saying, what kind of person takes up the culture in God's house and then lives it out? This is how you are. You already belong to God's family. We're asking the question, okay, now that I've been adopted into this family and I look around, what does it look like to live out that I'm a child of God? Well, as you can see here, this is a little brief overview that shows the big ideas in the flow of Psalm 15. So he asks that question in verse 1. Who lives in God's house? What is the culture in his house? What rules does he have? And he actually comes up with 6 house rules. They have to do with your heart, your tongue, your hands, your heroes, your promises, and your purse. Can you say that with me? Your heart, your tongue, your hands, your heroes, your promises, your purse. Now, these are going to incorporate how we interact with God, how we interact with each other, how we interact with our neighbors, our friends. And actually, this is the beautiful thing. I was thinking about this. If you take up these house rules that are in God's house and bring them into your home, this is some of the wisest ways to live in your own house with your own kids or grandkids, okay? If you would take these rules that God has for all of us as his adopted children and bring it into your home also will be a place of stability. And you're going to see how that works itself out. But that's what he says at the very end of the song. In verse 5, at the very end, he's saying, if you live this way, according to God's house rules, his 6 house rules, and you adopt that culture of who your father is and who your brothers and sisters behave, you will never be shaken in life. That's a big promise there. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't have any trouble in your life. That's not what that means. We're going to see it means that even though the storms in life are blowing on you, you won't topple over. There's stability there because your stability is in your identity in Christ. I belong to God's family, not because of what I do, but because He adopted me through faith in Christ. But I also have stability because I'm trying to live His way and not the world's way or my way. Because when we run after these six house rules, you'll see if we don't follow these rules, it doesn't lead to a peaceful, steady life. It leads to instability in life. And you'll see that as we talk about each house rule. So let's begin by looking at this song and breaking it down into those three sections. Let's talk about that question, because there's a beautiful thing happening here. I like to talk about Hebrew parallelism. That's something, remember, the Hebrew songs and poetry don't do what we do in English songs or poetry where we like to rhyme, right? Roses are red, violets are blue, you're a mess, or excuse me, I'm a mess, and so are, yeah, thank you, you'll admit it to it, all right. So, in English, we like to rhyme. In Hebrew, they don't do that, but they like to restate things in different ways. They have synonymous parallelism, where you're saying the same thing but making the same point. It can be antithetical parallelism, where you say the opposite of each other, but it's saying one point. Well, something is beautiful happening here in verse 1, and David is singing, I want to be able to live with you, God, in your house. And he's asking, what does it look like, right? But in the Hebrew, there's some parallelism going on here that starts off with one beautiful statement of truth and then builds on it and helps you understand your relationship with God. So if you look at verse 1, it says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? This is David writing this. There wasn't a temple yet. This is a tabernacle, or a better way to actually translate this would be tent, which is where you would actually have your house. And what he's saying there, it has the word in the New King James Version, abide, and we want to go to John 15 that talks about abiding in Christ. It means like you're living with him. The Hebrew word doesn't actually mean that. This is actually a really terrible translation in English for the Hebrew word. It's not abide. It actually is better translated guest. So he's asking, who may be a guest in your house, to starting off with? Lord, I want to be invited in and sit with you a while and be a part of your family, but I'm still a guest. I don't know if you've ever gone over to somebody's house yet. How do you behave when you're a guest at their house? We had a staff Christmas party, and Deborah Levitt hosted. But when you walk in, right, you knock on the door, and you wait till they answer. You don't just burst in, right? And then as you come in, you're like, should I take my shoes off? And they're like, no, we don't do that. This is the South. And then you come in and you're like, can I use the bathroom? Right? You just don't go, or you don't just open the refrigerator door and start just getting any food you want, right? As a guest, you're polite, you ask permission because it's not your house. So this first line is like, hey, I just want to be a guest in your house. Can I just come in for a little while and be with you? But then something beautiful happens. In the Hebrew parallelism, it builds because then he says, who may dwell in your holy hill. Now, the holy hill he's talking about there is where the temple will be built. It's not built yet. This is David writing this psalm. His son Solomon will build it. But the holy hill is Mount Zion. It's where Jerusalem's built on. This is like where Jesus is going to rule forever and ever, like, well, 1,000 years in the eternal kingdom, then the whole earth gets destroyed. But this is like God's house is there, right? That's where he abides, he dwells, he lives. And David is here saying, Lord, not only do I want to be a guest in your house, in that first line, he builds in the Hebrew parallelism and says, Lord, I want to permanently live in your house. I want to move in. So how do I do that? How do I live like that? And what does it look like when I live there? Well, now we see in verses 2 through the first part of verse 5, God's six house rules. And he's like, yeah, how do you be a part of my family? It's through Christ, right? It's through faith. You can't earn your way in. You got to be adopted in. And now that you're in my house, I want you to live by my six rules. I got six house rules. Like I said, if you bring these into your home's going to be a stable place for you and your kids and your grandkids. So let's talk about these six house rules. Let's look at the first one. Rule number one in God's house. David sings, if I'm going to live in God's house, I need a whole heart. If I'm going to live in God's house, I need to actually have a whole heart. This means that I'm going to give God everything that I am. It actually deals with two things, your character and your actions. So if you look at the first part of verse 2, he says, "He who walks uprightly." What that is talking about is your character on the inside. The Hebrew word that's used there means, it's often used to mean unblemished or whole. They used to use this word to talk about the sheeps that would be offered to God in the tabernacle when Moses was doing all his things. This is a person who doesn't just have this outward appearance that looks good, they're actually changed on the inside. So he's saying, I want you to live a life where your inward character is also expressed outwardly. And that's where he goes in the second line. So the first line, he who walks uprightly, that's your inward character, and then who works righteousness. Or a better way to translate that is the person who does what is right. So what God is saying here is that this person is whole on the inside, he's not conflicted and living a double life, and he does what is right on the outside. You guys get that? That's his first house rule. Now, let me give you an example. Let's imagine that you're in a kitchen and you hear this crash in the living room, all right? A lamp is knocked over and your child is standing there wide-eyed open. And for a second, you can tell that she's deciding, do I hide it? Do I blame my sister? Do I pretend like it didn't happen? But instead, she walks into the kitchen and says, Mom, Dad, I messed up. I was goofing around, playing, and I didn't mean to, but I broke the lamp. I'm sorry. Will you please help me clean it up? Now, there's no excuses there. There's no duplicity. The inward righteousness is coming out with outward actions, right? And then she actually says, hey, I want to clean this up, and I'm willing, if you want me to, I have some money. I'll try to help buy a new one. Of course, as a parent, you're like, oh, no. But when you see your child doing that, admitting that they did something that broke the lamp, and then expressing that with actions by wanting to clean it up and even pay for it, that is a person who's giving their whole heart. That's what God is talking about right here with his first rule. I want you to give me everything that you are, the way you think, the way you feel, the way you act. So that's his first house rule. What's his second house rule in his home? The second rule in God's house is this. David sings, if I'm going to live in God's house, there we go, I need a truthful tongue. Now look at verse 2 again. It's the last part. He says, this is a person in God's house who speaks the truth in his heart and does not backbite with his tongue. Now, let me tell you what this is not meaning, because the world can read this about speaks truth in his heart. It means whatever you feel is true in your heart, you should speak it. No, that's not what that means. You're not making up your own truth, nor does it mean you're just spitting out facts. What it's actually meaning is you're not double-sided, or you're not speaking out of both sides of your mouth, meaning you're thinking one way and then you say something different, okay? That's what he's saying. What you are thinking and feeling is something you actually communicate outwardly. You're not double-speak here. You guys get that? And then he goes further. So this is with a relationship. You're on the inside. Let's talk about the inside. Like, okay, what I'm actually saying on the outside matches what I actually think and feel and act on the inside. Then he goes a little further, talking about he who does not backbite with his tongue. The Hebrew word there that's used for backbite can mean slander, but it's actually spying out with your words. It's a very weird kind of image that you have in your mind. But basically, this is spreading things like gossip with your tongue about somebody else, backbiting, spreading suspicions about somebody, repeating negative stories that you heard, and you want to spill the tea on somebody. That's what he's talking about here. So the first line, you see the Hebrew parallelism? First line is like, I say what I'm thinking and feeling. I'm going to be truthful and honest. I'm not going to be like have this double speak. And then I'm also going to be aware that I shouldn't go around telling everybody secrets to everybody just because I know it. So this is a relational thing that it comes to when I'm talking to people. Okay, so this is how it looks. Imagine your kid comes home from school frustrated because his brother took his hoodie without asking to school. But not only that, at lunchtime, his brother ate some spaghetti and spilt spaghetti sauce all over it, so now it's completely stained. And he comes home to his mom and he says, "Oh, I hate my brother so much. Like, he took my hoodie without asking. I'm so angry." And you'd be like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa," right? Okay, I'm glad you're actually expressing what's really going on in your heart here, but you're starting to cross the line here. You're starting to say, like, you hate your brother. He always does this. He never talks to me. He never thinks about me. Like, whenever you start using absolutes in your conversation, let that be a cue that you should stop and think about your emotions, because likelihood that is not something that always happens or the person never does this. That's not true, all right? But we like to catastrophize things. And this happens all the time in my house with my boys, and I do it too. Like when Cammie and I get in a fight, I'm like, "You never listen to me. You're always blaming me for things," right? He's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not true. What I'm trying to do is use my tongue in a wrong way that hurts the other person because I'm hurting." And so it's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. Hey, son, no. Your brother doesn't always do this, but tell me what's really going on." "Well, he took my hoodie without asking, and then he stained it, and I really feel disrespected. I just wish he would come and speak to me before he does this sort of thing." Okay, you're speaking truth from your heart, but you're not trying to slander or throw your brother under the bus, right? And so you as a parent go like, "Listen, hey, have you gone and communicated this to your brother?" Probably the answer is going to be what? No. By the way, this happens all the time with us as adults too. This happens all the time in the church. You have something against someone, and what do? Do you go to the person and talk to them? No, you go to everybody else and talk about that person, right? That should be your first clue that you are actually spying with words on your brother or sister in Christ, all right? And you're spreading that around. Same thing with your kid. You're like, "Go talk to your brother." And it might not work out great. Let's say he goes up to his brothers and says, "Hey, you know, I really don't like it when you take my stuff, and especially when you mess it up. Can you please tell me in the future if you want to borrow it, and I can tell you yes or no, and then can you please help me clean this right now because you're the one that messed up my hoodie?" And whether or not they do it might require adult intervention. We understand that. But that is actually good communication within a family, right? We're talking to each other when we feel frustrated. We're not hiding things. We're not double-speaking things. We're not pretending one thing with our mouth and thinking and feeling another thing. And we're not going around throwing people under the bus or spilling the tea, right? Because there's that saying, loose lips do what? Sink ships. Oh, some of you guys know that, yeah. It means that, so we're not using our tongue to light fires in our family where it destroys relationships. God is saying, no, in his house, you give your whole heart, everything on the inside, your character, and your actions on the outside to him. But you also have a truthful tongue. You speak what you are feeling and thinking in your heart out with your words in an appropriate way, okay? It doesn't mean that you're just like making it your truth. No, these are true things. And then when you have something against your brother or sister or a family member or a friend, you're going and talking to them rather than throwing them under the bus. So, God says, in my house, you have a truthful tongue. What else does he say in this song? Well, the third thing he says is, not only do I want you to have a whole heart that you give to me and a truthful tongue, if I'm going to live in God's house, David sings, I need clean hands. This has to do with your relationships outside of your house. So these are your neighbors and your friends. If you look at the beginning of verse 3, or end of verse 3, it says, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friends. So now we're talking about outside people. So what does that mean? Well, the first one means you don't do horrific evil things to your neighbor, all right? It actually is this word that is translated vile wickedness, wrongness. Like, these can be big things, but these can be small things as well. It could be major sins, or it could be everyday harms. So you could go like stealing, lying to someone, to talking about them behind their back, all of that. If you're talking about your neighbor, not a good thing, right? So this is all of us as the body of Christ and everybody in our community. I see this coming out sometimes in your neighborhoods. You can have maybe a weird interaction with your neighbor, or maybe they did something that offended you, and so now what you do is you do evil to your neighbor by gossiping and telling all your other neighbors that that's a crazy person and that they're just horrible, and you start just always slandering them or speaking disrespectfully about them. That's what this would mean. Now, when it talks about reproach, reproach is just a fancy word of just speaking shame about someone. So you're publicly trying to say something about your friend that would hurt their feelings, that would cause them shame in the public eye of everybody else. So for example, imagine your child has a friend over at school. The way he could do evil to his neighbor, his friend, let's say his friend and him are coming to study some math, and he sets his backpack down and goes to the bathroom, and as his friend, your child's friend, is in the bathroom, he's opening his backpack to get his book out to be helpful, and he sees a $5 bill in there. And he's like, ooh, $5 is a lot of money. I could buy something at the store. And so your child takes it and puts it in their pocket because, you know, I'm just taking, it's not that much, it's no big deal. No, that would be doing evil to your neighbor. Or let's say he doesn't steal the money, he's not doing that, but his friend comes back from the bathroom and they're doing their math homework, and then they're kind of talking about life a little bit, and his friend tells him, dude, I'm really embarrassed, like I've been really struggling. He's like, oh, what's going on? He's like, I still wet my bed and I'm trying to figure it out. Like, so he's, and your child does all the right things, like, hey, no, don't worry about it. I used to wet my bed till I was 5 years old, which is true. And I'm here with you. But then the next day at school, your child calls two other friends over and goes, hey, guess what I learned? James pees his bed all night long. And then all of a sudden, when the friend's coming around to class, everybody's looking and pointing and laughing. And then when they go to the cafeteria, yeah, James, I looked at you, so that's why I use your names. When they come into the cafeteria room, everybody's smirking and laughing and pointing at, that would be holding your friend in reproach. You're shaming them publicly in front of other people, making them look bad. God says, not in my house. In my house, you love your neighbor. In my house, you speak kindly about your friends. You don't tear them down so you can feel good about yourself and get people to want to be around you, and so people think you're great and you're popular. So, God's first house rule, bring your whole heart to me. Second one, you speak truthfully with your tongue. The third one, you have clean hands. You don't hurt your neighbor, and you don't throw your friends under the bus using gossip to slander and shame them in public. What's the fourth house rule in God's house? David sings, if I'm going to live in God's house, I need the right heroes. Look at verse 4 at the beginning. He says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. So there's two things here with parallelism going on here. This is called antithetical parallelism, to emphasize the same point. Choose your heroes wisely. Why is that important? Because who you look up to will impact the way you live, the way you think, the way you feel. So when you are looking out in the world, you don't pick heroes that have a lifestyle that goes against what God says is good and what God says is evil. You pick people who are actually worthy to look up to. So think of it this way. If you have someone, let's say a rap artist that's loud, always talks about getting rich, getting the ladies, and they're just shameless, always talking about like sin, like it's no big deal, you should go do it. Your child or you are going to slowly adopt those values. But God wants us to be picking our heroes carefully. So he wants us to be looking up to people who fear him. What does that mean? Who respect and live for him. So this is a mom or dad or someone in the church, or a business owner who does what is right and good and beautiful and true. Those should be your heroes, not some rap artist or some cooking person on TV that, or some talk show host that doesn't have the values that God has. Basically, what God is saying is in our house, we don't make the wicked cool, and we don't treat the godly like they're boring. So imagine how this might happen in your home. Maybe your kid has a TikTok influencer or YouTuber that's funny but constantly mocks parents, makes fun of the weaker kids, and treats sin like a joke. And a few weeks later, you hear the same stuff coming out of your kid, and you're like, where is this coming from? Like, oh, it's this TikToker. It's so funny. Let me show you. Oh, look at that. And you watch it, and you're like, what are you doing? Why are you watching this? Why do you get upset about that as a parent? Or kids, why do your parents get upset about that when you do watch that? Is it because they're trying to stop you from watching videos and having fun? I know you think that is the truth, but that's not. It's because of this one house rule in God's house. Be careful who you pick as your heroes, because you start imitating your heroes in life. So pick people who fear God, admire people who do things that are beautiful from God's standards, do things that are true, and do things that are good. So God says, in my house, give me your whole heart. Use your tongue truthfully. I want you to also just not only do that, but I want you to be living for me with clean hands with people. And next, I also want you to be picking the right heroes that you admire. The fifth house rule in God's house is found at the end of verse 4. David sings, if I'm going to live in God's house, I need trustworthy promises. This is, again, interacting with different people. And it says it in just one line, but there's so much there in the Hebrew that some translations will actually translate it into a little bit more to get the full emphasis of what it actually means. So in verse 4, it says, he, this person that lives in God's house, swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does that mean? It means your word matters even when it costs you something. So the Hebrew idea is actually pretty simple here. If you make a promise, you keep it even if it's hard. So in other words, we don't treat our promises like cancel anytime subscriptions to Netflix or Hulu that you can just do anytime you want. When it's inconvenient, you just go cancel. No. Your promises, you take seriously. Your vows matter. And so when it gets hard to keep that promise, even if it hurts you, you still follow through with it. That's what God wants in his house. So here's an example. Let's say my son promises my neighbor, hey, I'm going to mow your lawn on Saturday. And Saturday comes, but it's cold outside, and my son wants to sleep in. And then his friend texts him on Discord or whatever you call it. And it's like, hey, you want to play some Minecraft right now? And you're like, yeah. Your kid's like, yeah, I want to play Minecraft now. So then he's like, oh, you know, I just can't do it today. I'm sorry. It just doesn't work out because basically something better came along, right? You as a parent would be like, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, no, no. You made a promise. You said you were going to do this. You're going to follow through with it. And so I've done this with my kids. You're going to go mow that lawn. That's what God wants in his house. He wants his sons and daughters who've been adopted into his family to keep their promises. Like Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. What's the last house rule in God's house? This is found in the beginning of verse 5. We see that David sings, if I'm going to live in God's house, I need an honest purse. In other words, in God's house, he wants you to use your money wisely and correctly. And there are two things here that you can do at the beginning of verse 5 of how you use money incorrectly, dishonestly. He says two things. He who does not put out his money at usury, it says in the New King James Version, some of you probably have the translation interest. But this doesn't mean that anytime anybody charges interest, it's a sin, okay? Because we would all have a big problem then going like, well, the bank is sinning against me because it's charging me interest on my mortgage, right? Or my car payment is sinful. That's not what God is saying here. It's not that it's wrong to have interest rates. It's about having interest rates on someone who is poor or disadvantaged, and what you're doing is taking the opportunity to make money off of their pain. So this was a specific rule in Israel that was like, no, you can't charge interest to like a family member or a poor person because you're making it a business opportunity to make money for yourself when they're in a desperate situation. And God says, my people live in my house will not do that. You're not going to take advantage of people when they're in a desperate situation. But then he goes a little bit further, as Hebrew parallelism does. He says, not only going to take advantage of people, you're not going to do that. You're not taking advantage of them by getting more money. You're not going to use money to twist justice. That's what the next line means. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. So you're not going to use your money to take advantage of someone, and you're not going to use your money that you may get to twist justice. God says, not in my house. Imagine, let's say, you have your kid at home, and one of the child goes up to your other daughter and says, hey, I know you got a bunch of candy. I know you got a bunch of money. You know, I need some of that right now. I need some right now. And your daughter's like, I'll give you some. Okay. But you got to do all my chores this week. That would be taking advantage of your brother. That would be charging interest that's way too high for some simple candy. I know we've done this before, haven't we? We're all guilty of this to some degree. Or you kids, you have done it. I have actually done that before. What you're doing is using money to manipulate people to your own advantage. We don't want our kids doing that in our house. Why? Why don't we want that in our house? Because our home isn't a marketplace where the strong can cash out on the weak. That's what we're trying to teach our kids. And God says, that's what I want you to do in my house. But on top of that, let's say that your child does something really wrong. They got in a fight at school. They came home. Mom finds out about it because the school calls her. And your son comes up and goes, Mom, I got $5. I'll give you this $5 if you don't tell Dad. That would be bribery, okay? And we don't do that in our house. Why? We stop it because we don't want them to think money can bend truth or money can replace righteousness. That's what God is saying here in this text. In his house, we don't use our money to take advantage of someone, and we don't use it to pervert justice. And we need to teach those same things in our house as well. So, there's 6 house rules. Whole heart, truthful tongue, hands that help and not hurt, heroes that love the Lord, don't speak wickedness, so you don't follow their ways, honest, follow-through promises, and the right handling of money. God says, when you're living in my house as one of my children, this is how I want you to look. And I tell you, if you take these principles and bring them into your home and live it out as a family, it's going to do what he says at the very end of verse 5, what it does to us belonging to God's family in his house, it will do the same thing to your house. And what is that? Well, verse 5 tells us, David sings, when I live by God's house rules, my life has a steadiness to it. When you let God shape your heart, tame your tongue, cleanse your hands, correct your heroes, strengthen your promises, and guide your purse, you will find what everyone else is chasing in the world and trying to get. A life that cannot be shaken, a life that has value and purpose. Now, this isn't about making us spiritual all-stars so we can go and look at the world and go, oh, you're really terrible. That's not what it is. We're all going to fail at this. The only reason why we can live out these house rules is not because you have the strength or willpower to do this. It's because when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you got a new nature. And in that new nature, you can live by these house rules, not by your power or willpower, but by God's power in you. So if you try to do this with your sin nature, all you're going to get is behavior management, and it will fail you in the end. The idea is to click on your new nature by being very aware of what's happening in your heart, turn that on, and live out that life rather than your sinful nature. How do you know that? It takes practice. I've seen it in my life. The more and more I walk with Christ, the more and more I see where it's my sin nature trying to react or my new nature trying to react. And usually what I have to do when I'm triggered with anything in life, I have to stop and think about my emotions and my actions. Why am I feeling the way I'm feeling, and why do I want to do that to that person? Usually when I think about it, it gives me enough pause to shift from my sin nature over to my new nature, and I start talking to God and going like, I got to do this. The classic example is always when I get in a fight with my wife. It's like, she's wrong, she's horrible, she always does this, she doesn't understand me, life is miserable, why can't she just be nicer to me? And then I'm like, yeah, God, you know, rain your justice upon her like sulfur and brimstone, right? And then I sit and think about it, and it's like, oh, that was my sin nature thinking and feeling right now. Wait, what is it that I'm longing for? What is it that I really want? I'm feeling unappreciated right now, and I really want my wife to know that I love her and that I'm doing all these things for her. Why I'm out mowing the lawn is not because I don't want to help out with the house chores. It's because it has to be done. I really hate doing it, but somebody's got to do it. So it's not that I'm trying to get out of doing house chores that you have on your mind. It's just we didn't communicate when we started this day out, and now we got in a fight. This is real life example right here, actually. And it's like, then we go talk to each other. It's like, I need your help in the house. I'm like, yeah, and I need your support to go mow the lawn. I'm like, oh, I want to give you that. And you're like, ah, yeah, we can live out of my new nature now and love you and be nice to you and actually respond in the appropriate way. And my life becomes stable when that happens. See, if you're not living these house rules in your new nature, your life has an instability to it. And that's what David is saying here. The Hebrew words that are here, it's not that life becomes uncomplicated or just free from any problems at all. That's not what he's saying here. The storms, the hardships are going to come. But he's saying in the Hebrew is it won't cause you to slip and fall because you're not basing it on your power and your firm foundation that you've laid. You're basing it on Jesus Christ as your firm foundation. And you're saying, it's only because you've made me new and I'm following you that I can actually stand up straight when the storms come in my life. Because if it wasn't for you, I'd be knocked over. And I know many of you know this and feel this. When you've ever gone through some hardship in life, some of you are going through it right now. Can't you say, when you've gone through it or if you're in it right now, the only reason why you have stability in your life right now is because of God. The world chases after fortune, fame, power, and pleasure to give them stability. It will fail them eventually, every time. But God, you'll never be shaken when you live for Him and live by His house rules. So this is what we can take away today. Don't just visit God's house on Sunday. Live like you belong there 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year. Because you belong. You are part of His family if you put your faith in Christ. You belong as a child of God in His home. And Psalm 15 shows us what it looks like to live as a child of God. Again, not to get us salvation. We already got that through faith in Jesus. But to show us what it looks like to live out of our new nature with God's help. So don't just visit God's house like on a Sunday. Talk to Him during the week. Live like you belong in His house every single day of the year. So Psalm 15 is a song that describes what it looks like to live in God's house. As we go into Psalm 16, and yes, I'm actually going to preach Psalm 16 next week, even though it's sort of a Christmas sermon. Psalm 16 touches more on this relationship we have with God. So what is that relationship? How deep does it go in Psalm 16? And how does Psalm 16 actually point to Jesus and Christmas? Well, if you want to find out, you'll need to come back next week or read your Bible. Let's pray as the worship team comes up. God, thank you for this truth of what it looks like to be a part of your family and to live in your house, that you have invited us into your house, adopted us into your house with Jesus Christ. So we worship you and praise you for that simple, beautiful truth, not by what we have done, but by what Jesus has done. We are right with you, not by what we do, but because Jesus made a pathway forward, the only pathway forward in this world, to become right with you. So thank you for that, God. Thank you that we have a new nature. And Lord, to reveal to us what it looks like to live in your house, I pray that you help us to live this way, not in our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit in us and the new nature you've given us. Help us to live this way in our families, in our friendships, in our community, and in our church, Lord. We thank you, God, for this truth that is revealed to us, and we look forward to continuing to worship you today and in the week to come. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.